take our Bibles as well as the handout that I've been referencing. And this would be the handout, Jesus and the Throne of David. And we will be looking at tonight part three of our study of Jesus and the Throne of David. So it's part three. So you can take your Bibles if you want to go ahead and turn ahead. It's not necessary, but we'll be looking at the first passage tonight. We'll be looking at quite a few tonight. But 1 Kings chapter 2, if you wanted to turn ahead and then get the handout out. And we'll make I'll be making some references to that as well tonight. Before I give you the outline, I'm going to read you a quote here. And I thought it might help a little bit understand one point that I want to try to make tonight about God and when he makes promises. And I think the quote's helpful here. It says, God is the God of promise. He keeps his word even when that seems impossible, even when the circumstances seem to be the opposite. And that's true. God, when he makes a promise, it's going to happen. And from our vantage point, sometimes God's promises seem like they might either fail or not come to fruition. Of course, that's from a human standpoint. But God, when he makes promises, he will fulfill them, even when you and I aren't worthy of the fulfillment of them, which is one of the things we'll look at tonight. So tonight we're going to be looking at the third part of the study, which deals with the Davidic covenant, but in particular, I'm also incorporating the idea of the throne of David and how it relates to Jesus. But what we're going to see tonight is how the Lord remains faithful to his promises to David, just as he is going to be faithful to all those promises that he's given to those in Christ Jesus. So God is faithful to his word. So we'll look at that tonight. So what we're going to do, if you're taking notes or just want to follow along just in terms of an outline or have an idea of where I'm trying to go here tonight in this third part, we're going to look at a review of the handout, parts one and two. So that'll be the first thing we do since I wasn't here last week. So thank you, Dave, for filling in. If you didn't fill in, Dave, don't tell me. But thank you anyway for the endeavor. But in any case, all kidding aside, we'll look at the review of the handout, but primarily just to review parts one and two. But in terms of tonight, the study, we'll look at two. The second thing we'll look at is the Davidic covenant reaffirmed. So we've already looked at the contents. We've seen where God's throne is in heaven, but we're going to see where the Davidic covenant is reaffirmed. And what I mean by that is we're just going to look at some examples in the Old Testament where God is going about the process of fulfilling the covenant, and then we get some more details about the covenant. And then finally, we're going to look at three, God's covenant faithfulness in the days of Hezekiah. So that's God's covenant faithfulness in the days of Hezekiah, and that's Isaiah 37. So we're going to review the handout. Basically, I'm going to review parts one and two. Then we're going to look at the Davidic covenant reaffirmed. In other words, the idea that God continues to build upon the promise in 2 Samuel. And then we're going to look at God's faithfulness in the days of Hezekiah. That's Isaiah 37. And I just want us to see there an example, because sometimes examples help kind of drive home a point. But what I want us to look at is during the reign of Solomon's kings, meaning the kings that follow Solomon, they're not all faithful, are they? But God is. And God's promise is still faithful. And we're going to look at this one instance with King Hezekiah where there's this enormous opposition. He's going to pray, and God fulfills or answers the prayer to Hezekiah, not based off of their worthiness, the nation of Israel, because they were steeped in sin, but because of his promise he had made to David. So just to kind of get an idea of God's faithfulness there. So let's just do a brief review. I won't spend too long on it. But so in the first two parts we've covered, I've looked at the purpose of the study. So let me read that to you one more time. The purpose of this study is to distinguish between God's heavenly throne and the earthly throne promised to David, clarifying how Jesus will one day rule from the promised throne of David. This is part of the promise given in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, and then, of course, 1 Chronicles 17. Now, the first thing I looked at was Roman numeral 1 on the handout, so that's part 1, the study. And basically, I just wanted to make sure we were clear on something that I would assume we already know. But in particular, next week, I'm going to really hammer home, but that God has a throne, and his throne is in heaven, okay? And God mentions that he has a throne, it's in heaven. And that's one of the ways in which it signifies that his rule and his reign. God rules and reigns from his throne that's in heaven. And I showed some examples that are both Old and New Testament. Those are on the handout. So, for instance, the Old Testament, Psalm 11:4, 103:19, Isaiah 66, verse 1, those all depict God in heaven on a throne, ruling sovereignly over all of his creation. In the New Testament, I'm sort of setting the stage for next week with this, Matthew 5:4, Revelation chapter 4. We also looked at Revelation chapter 5, for instance. And the promise of the Davidic covenant will come into play a little bit here. But God, of course, still has that throne that's in heaven. Okay. Then in part 2, which is Roman numeral 2 on your handout, we looked at David's throne in the Old Testament. Now, this was essentially the idea that David, his heart's desire was to build God something worthy. That was what we looked at in part 2. That's what preempts the giving of the covenant to David. David lived in luxury, we might say, but the ark, was it in luxury? No, at the time it was in what we would think of as a tent structure. And David had this desire that, hey, if I have something that is this grandiose, meaning his palace, we might think of his house, God needs something better. And so his desire was to do that. Well, God steps in and says, well, I didn't ask you to do that. That isn't exactly what I want right now. So instead, I'm going to give you something better. And so he makes the promise to David, which is where we get the Davidic covenant from. Now, the Davidic covenant, if you remember, has contents just like the ones we saw with Abraham and Noah. If you don't remember, some of those key ones were he would make him a great name. Sounds very similar to the Abrahamic, doesn't it? Is David's name great? Sure. He's the ideal king, as all the kings go back and are somehow evaluated based off of David. So the Davidic covenant has contents. The main elements of the covenant are the great name, land and rest, because there's a physical aspect of it. Then the house, which I told you is another way of saying a dynasty. Did God create a dynasty for David? Yeah. Read through 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. So of course he did. He also, part of the Davidic covenant, said that there would be a literal throne. Not only that David would sit on, or it's really technically, you're going to get into semantics, Solomon, but all of his descendants would until the perfect king came. And when that perfect descendant came, he would reign on that throne forever. Of course, that's looking messianically forward. And then, of course, he would give him a kingdom. So the contents of the Davidic covenant, great name, land and rest, a house, i.e. a dynasty, a literal throne, in a literal kingdom. Now, did God do that? Again, yes, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We also saw the Davidic covenant contents are that it's unconditional. If you remember, no strings attached, as I like to call it. God says, I will do this, period. A conditional covenant is, I would say, I will do this if Linda does this. An unconditional covenant solely rests, if you remember, I quoted from Ranald Showers, solely rests on the faithfulness of God and his word. So that means it's going to happen. Okay. So the key elements I gave you, it's unconditional. It is also unchanging. But the question came up or comes up, and it always is those who try to alter this covenant is this. If the kings fail, i.e. sin, what does God do? Well, in the covenant, it says that he would chasten them, but the promise would remain. In other words, even when the kings sinned, he would still fulfill that promise. So the promise of the Davidic covenant isn't based off of their faithfulness. It's based off of God's faithfulness. And that's part of it there. You may not remember why I brought that up, because there are people that say, well, because the king sinned or Israel sinned, God altered the deal. But in 2 Samuel 7, he says, even if my kings fail. I will chasten them, but I will not revoke my promise to David. Okay? So it's very important to remember that, and it'll come into fruition. Hopefully all this will kind of click a little bit better next week if you're not familiar with it. All right, so having said all that, as brief as I can, let's look at tonight the Davidic covenant reaffirmed, and then I'm going to give you an example of God's covenant faithfulness, just so you can get an actual tangible example. But let's first start with the Davidic covenant reaffirmed, and all I really mean by that is God is going to be seen as continuously reaffirming that he's going to fulfill this promise that he's given to David. Now, in order for David's covenant, the Davidic covenant, to be fulfilled, David needs to have descendants who sit on the throne. And what you'll discover is through the Old Testament, that happens. And these promises that God gives to David, they are reaffirmed, not just with Solomon, which is sort of where it starts. Also, all of his descendants and the prophets, they all speak of this promise. And it's all looking forward to something. And that something is, at the end of the Old Testament, the coming fulfillment of that promise to David. So again, David's descendants, meaning Solomon through his descendants, through the prophets, all speak of this future promise. But let's look at, and these, I've got these on your handout, most of this. But let's look at, I'm going to read some of these just to make it a little bit more expedient here. But let's first look at 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 12. This is why I asked you to turn there earlier. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 12, and this is just a simple passing of the baton, and I just want you to see. David, of course, if you remember in the covenant, wouldn't be the one to build the temple, would he? No, Solomon would build it. Solomon would have ultimately sit on the throne. And from Solomon all the way till Jesus, we have that connection there. But I just want us to see, this is, if you're not familiar, David's death. It's recorded in this part, portion of 1 Kings. And it says, for instance, in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, then David slept. You know, that's a euphemism for death. He died. Then David died with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. So David's dead. And so we should expect a transfer or a passing of the baton to one of David's sons, because David's son, according to God, needs to reign from the throne. Look at verse 12. And Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. So I'm only asking this. I'm not trying to be sarcastic. It's going to come across that way. Did Solomon sit on a literal throne, or was it metaphorical, or was it spiritual? It was a literal throne. He was literally a king, right? What I'm going to try to get across to you is, you'll see it next week, there are people that say that because the nation of Israel sinned with the coming of Jesus, that this promise is done, and that Jesus is reigning now at the right hand of God, and that's where his kingdom is. And that's just flat wrong. Jesus will come back and reign from the throne of David one day, and the New Testament teaches that. So I just want us to see, there is this transfer to Solomon. Solomon is sitting on the throne of his father. It's a literal throne where? Jerusalem, right? In the city of David. And his kingdom, just as God said, is firmly established. So from here, through the kings, what is the main, I guess, theme that we tend to see? None of them are the ideal king, right? Whether it's Hezekiah, whether it's Josiah, whether it's Jotham, no matter any of them, none of them are quite the fulfillment of it. So it's anticipating one day a king that will come and reign literally from an earthly throne. And so one day this will happen, and one day this king will be the ideal king, as it's sometimes called, the Davidic king. So 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 12 just simply shows Solomon sitting on a literal earthly throne, and it's anticipating one day the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Let's now turn to the next one. That's just somewhat a little bit obvious there, but I just want to make sure that you understand that we are talking about literal things here. These are not metaphorical, spiritual spiritualizing of things. These are literal truths that God's given us. Let's turn to Psalm 2. Now, I can't go through both Psalm 2 and Psalm 89. Quite frankly, I could do Psalm 89 and take me a couple of weeks. But I'm going to just do a little bit of an overview of some of these, some key verses just to illustrate what we're looking at here, which is simply that the Davidic covenant is reaffirmed and the promises of God do not change. Now, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And essentially what it depicts is the nations are raging against God. Do people do that today? They've always done that. But in particular, you'll notice in verse 1, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel, but notice against the Lord and his anointed." This is, again, messianic. The idea there is that there are earthly kings and nations that are opposed to God, which we know that's true even today, and also, of course, against God's anointed. The idea there, just in brief, is it's looking forward. So God has David, he has Solomon, he has all those kings, but it's looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of that, and that's always, of course, Messiah. We think of Jesus. You'll also see in the psalm where God declares that he's going to install his own king, but it's in a literal place, and this is verse 6. So I read verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 6. "But as for me," this is God speaking here, "but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." What God is saying is one day I'm going to fulfill that Davidic promise through a literal reign on the earth there in Zion. Where is Zion? It's Jerusalem. Okay, pretty straightforward there. Then we're going to look at, so we've looked at verses 1 and 2, but we'll also read verse 8. Because the Messiah is going to be given the nations as an inheritance. An inheritance is something that is future until it's fulfilled. And the future inheritance of Messiah is he's going to reign again, literally on the earth and destroy all of his enemies. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth your possession. If you don't know what that is saying, is this. From our standpoint, one day Jesus is going to literally has to return, because he's got to reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he also has to reign over all the nations one day. Now, I don't know about you, but I look forward to that. There'll be no term limits. There'll be no voting, because Jesus will reign over all the nations. That is the king that is to come there. And so Jesus must reign over the entire earth one day. And my friends, we see that today because the nations are in rebellion, primarily against Israel, because that's the place in which Jesus will return. Now, I'm going to give you these are just references, because we'll look at some of this next week. Acts chapter 4, verse 25 through 26. So that's Acts 4, 25 through 26, as well as Acts 13, 33. These both refer to this psalm, if you didn't know that. This also connects to, and again, we'll talk about it next week, Jesus' second coming, Revelation 19, 15. Again, it's the idea that God still has the need to fulfill literally the Davidic covenant on the earth. So, of course, that means Jesus still needs to return. Let's look at Psalm 89. Now, Psalm 89, if you are interested in studying it in depth, let me know and I'll give you an outline of it, because it's a very long psalm. It's 52 verses. And it largely deals with God's covenant to David. I mean, that's basically what it is. And I'm just going to touch on a few verses. Verses 2 through 4, I'm going to read. Let's read that. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Notice, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build upon your throne to all generations. Kind of alluded to that last time. This is the everlasting promise of the Davidic covenant, that one day God is going to fulfill the covenant with David. And the covenant is literal. It's a promise to establish his offspring and a throne, but it's forever. Do kingdoms and kings last forever? And we should all shake our head and say, no, there's no kingdom that will ever last eternally, or a king, except for the Lord Jesus. That's verses 2 through 14. Let me read a few other ones. Look at verse 14, for instance. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Now, there isn't any kingdom that earth has ever had where there's been a perfect righteousness and justice from its throne, has it? Never. But it will be. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So in other words, when one day the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant comes, do you know that that person, which is Jesus, he's going to reign in perfect righteousness and justice? Do we have that today? Sorry, we just don't have it. And it's looking to the time when it will flow from that kingdom. And then let's look at verses 34 through 37. Again, if you're interested in studying this one in depth, let me know. And I'll give you an outline so you can kind of try to follow the thought. But let's look at verses 34 through 37. Notice again, my covenant I will not violate. He says, nor will I alter the utterances of my lips. God doesn't change his promise, does he? Verse 35, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Let me just put it to you more directly. Those who teach replacement theology, all millennialism, are wrong. God promised to David something, and he won't change it. God didn't because the nation of Israel was in sin. He doesn't change things. God keeps his promises, and he will forever fulfill them. And so it's describing this earthly reign despite and in spite of the failure of the nation of Israel. Now let's look at a few other ones here. These I'll just read real quick. Actually, I won't. I'll let one of you read one of these. Let's look at Psalm 132, verse 11. So this is Psalm 132, verse 11. You'll probably recognize the next one, but I'll just mention this one real quick. Again, this sort of reiterating the same thing. And this is written, this is one of the Psalms of Ascents, Psalm 132, 11. The Lord has sworn to David a truth for which he will not turn back. Is God trying to make a point? Yes, because he knew people would come along after Jesus had gone and ascended to the Father's right hand and try to alter the deal. And there are Christians that alter the deal. They're called replacement theologians. And what they say is the church has inherited this promise. The problem isn't with me. The problem is with God's word, because God's word doesn't teach that. God's word teaches that God is faithful even when Israel fails. Now, aren't you glad God's that way? Because if that isn't true, then God could renege on his promises to the church. God's promises are based off of primarily himself and his character. All right, I want someone else to read, because you're going to recognize this one. It's Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. It's getting close time to Christmas, and everybody loves to read this one, but I'm going to throw a wrench into it for you and tell you it isn't fulfilled yet. What is it? Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. And when we sing or read about this at Christmas, you just remember Pastor Pace said, this is still future. It's Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Did you want to read? Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry.
For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us from then on and forevermore. the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this.
That is a messianic prophecy, partly fulfilled, but will be completely fulfilled at the return of Jesus to reign on the throne of David. So when you read that at Christmas, just remember Pastor Pace said there's parts of it that have already been fulfilled, but it's not fulfilled all the way yet, despite what we may sing. I won't read this last one, Jeremiah 17, 24 through 25. I believe that one's on your handout. And that one just speaks of, again, it's describing literal kings who sit on a literal throne, which would imply what? God's promise to David is a literal kingdom and a literal throne. It's earthly and it's continuous. So just as the Lord remains faithful to his promises to David, so too will he remain faithful to all his promises to those in Christ. I'm mentioning this to you for this reason. God has promises he's made to Christians that aren't based off of your worthiness or your faithfulness. Amen? Because if they were, my friends, some of them wouldn't be fulfilled. And if God keeps his promises to Israel, he will also keep those promises. What I'm trying to emphasize here is God isn't going to do a curveball and change things. God fulfills what he says he's going to. Now, I want to use this as an example because I don't know about you. Sometimes illustrations are good, but I don't want to do an illustration that's a, my dog or my cat type illustration. Let's get one that's a little bit better. We can do better than that, aren't we? We're a little more mature than that. Let's turn to Isaiah 37, because this is just something I want to show as an example. It's just a brief illustration. There's many others, because I think what I want you to understand is God is going to do what he says he's going to do, and it isn't based off of your performance or your worth. Now, there are some promises that would be true, but not these. Now, what you're going to see is after Solomon, so the verse I used sort of towards the beginning, the long string of kings, were they faithful to God? Were the nation of Israel faithful? By and large, no. I mean, all the northern kings were bad. Only a few of the kings of Judah were good. But what I want us to see here is that God still is faithful to his promise to David. And we're going to see this one. This is during the reign of King Hezekiah. It may seem a little strange because we may think, well, let's turn to the Kings or Chronicles. But I want us to see this. This is Isaiah 37. We're not going to look at all of it. Obviously, time doesn't allow for it. I do want someone to read his prayer in a few moments. It's verses 14 through 20. But basically, the condition of the nation is that Judah has been in disobedience for a very long time. In fact, all the way back to Solomon in many ways. They're filled with idolatry, and the Assyrians are getting ready to conquer them. And the Assyrians are going to wipe them off the planet, right? And there's really not much that Israel can do, Judah, because they are outnumbered. And that would be largely what you see as sort of the background to it. Now, what does Hezekiah do? Well, if you don't know, he prays. He goes to the temple and he prays to God, which is what is in verses 14 through 20. I want someone to read that for me, because what he does is he humbly seeks God, and he wants God to, in a sense, be honored for himself. Not meaning for Hezekiah, but because of God's promises and his covenantal promises. So he's appealing here to God's honor. I just want someone to read this prayer. So imagine all the Assyrian armies are getting ready to wipe them out. And they're due to be wiped out because they're steeped in sin. But Hezekiah is going to pray, and then God answers the prayer. So somebody read 14 through 20. Go ahead, Sue. Go ahead.
And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger, save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake.
So what was the main reason why God did it? Well, there's two, right? His own name, his own honor, but his whole honor and name was based off of the promise he made to David. If they are completely destroyed, what about God's promise? So God was fulfilling this prayer need because of his faithfulness. So God's faithfulness, of course, is rooted in what? His character, not in your worthiness. If it was based off of Israel and Hezekiah's worthiness, they would have been wiped out. God fulfilled it because he had made that promise to David. and his name and his honor was at stake, which is what Hezekiah was praying for. Let me read you this, and then we'll finish up. Thomas Constable says, and he's referring to this, he says, "The Lord would defend Jerusalem, preserve it, not so much for the sake of Hezekiah and as a reward of his faith, but for the Lord's own reputation and for David's sake, to whom he had promised an everlasting dynasty, which would culminate in Messiah." In other words, God wasn't going to let them be destroyed, even though in many ways they deserved it, because he had made that promise to David. And when God makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it. It's not based off of worth. It's based off of God and his character and so forth, like what Sue read. Let me give you a couple things I thought of with this, and then if you have questions, you can let me know. The first is, God's promises stand firm because they are based on his character, not our worthiness. And that's the key there. There are promises that are contingent upon the way that we are, but not all of them. And when those promises are unconditional, they're based off of God, not off of us. Two, just as God keeps his promise to David, we can trust him to fulfill all of his promises to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the main thing there is God doesn't do a reversal. God doesn't change things. He doesn't, as we like to say, move the goalpost. Finally, when facing problems like Hezekiah, we need to turn in prayer to the Lord for help, because he's really the only one that can deliver his people to begin with. All right, if you want to read ahead for next time on the handout, we're going to tackle the New Testament, and we're going to look at the word change versus continuation. Does God, like the replacement theologians in error, change his promise to David? Or, alternatively, does he continue the promise and the promise is waiting fulfillment in the future? And it's the latter. So remember, change, no. Continue, absolutely. And, all right. Comments, questions?
Did the Jews at that time think of themselves as God's chosen people? Since they rebelled, would...